for this time anyway, and doing okay, doing well. It's those things have a buildup of stuff over the years. The more you take them, the worse the side effects are, you know, the longer you take them. So we're thankful he's done with that for a while, at least. So continue to remember him. Dee Parks, same situation. He's in hospice. Kathy Robinson is awaiting some consultation with a cancer doctor. Patsy Ledford, I thought she had already had this radiation treatment, but she's going to have it in June. She just went down for a consultation, and it's to evidently kill a nerve or do something to a nerve in the brain that will stop her from having such pain that she has. So remember her. Tracy Wright, Bobby Wright's daughter, they've done several biopsies, and they thought they were benign, but they changed their mind to say they're inconclusive, so they still don't know whether she's got cancer or some kind of not. She still has a problem with her lungs filling with fluid, and they don't know what's causing that. But she's been drained four times now, and they get liters off of her lungs each time, so remember her in your prayers. Inez is doing better right now. She's doing good, so we're thankful for that. Happy birthday this week to Lita and Stephen Sanuk. I won't tell how old they are. They just she still has beautiful red hair, though, so, you know, what are you going to do? What was that?
It's still it's Claire Ray.
Hey. Well, if it's L'Oreal, you're worth it. Okay. Okay, let's begin our worship service this morning with hymn number one, Oh Worship the King, All Glorious Above. Scripture reading and prayer, we'll sing hymn number 463. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Epistle to the Ephesian Church, Ephesians chapter 2. Begin reading with verse 4 and read through verse 9. The title of my message this morning is Present Tense. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for such a clear and absolute message from the words we just read, from your divinely inspired, infallible book that you have given us to understand and to know who you are and what we are and how it is that you have saved sinners unto yourself. We are thankful that we have that record, and we are thankful that you have given us faith to believe it. Help us, Lord, to worship you as we consider these things. We pray for those who are sick. Continue to pray for Brother Fred as he's finished his chemotherapy. Pray you bring him back to a good measure of health. Pray for Kathy Robinson as she waits this news, Patsy Lefford. Pray for Inez, and for Tracy Wright, for Dee Parks. Thou knowest every case here, Father. You know in our hearts we desire the healing of our beloved ones. And we know that you do what's best. We know that everything you do is good. And we bow to your will, knowing that you have created history for the welfare of your people, for their good and for your glory. And we thank you for that. Pray for our shut-ins, should be with them, watch over them. Help us, Lord, to remember each other in prayer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hymn number 463, All That Thrills My Soul Is Jesus.
Can be
blessed Lord I see. Every need is hands up lying. Every good in him I see. All is thinking I delight. He is all in all to me. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. Stephen, stand, receive the offering this morning, please. Let us pray. Father, again we approach in the name of Christ, our blessed Savior, that sweet and precious and unspeakable gift that you've given to all your people. And with him you've freely given them everything. We have need of nothing. We are complete in him. All that exists is ours as we are joint heirs with him. And it's all by a free gift. We didn't earn it. We could never merit it. But you gave it freely to us by your grace. Let our giving reflect our understanding of how gracious you've been to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I can't remember the number of times I've preached from this particular passage of Scripture, the first chapter and the second chapter of Ephesians. It's been numerous. But I often find myself going back to it because it feels like a warm blanket on a cold night. It's sweet, tender, and a blessing to every sinner saved by grace. It's wondrous language. Solid and absolute. Unbreakable and immovable. It's divine poetry, really. And each stanza is as perfect as it gets. The beauty about the reading of this passage is that it cannot be misunderstood. It cannot possibly confuse anyone. It cannot be twisted. When reading this passage, only one of two things will take place. You'll either believe it or you won't. It's that simple. The language is sure. It is absolute. We find it nestled in the middle of two chapters that leave the reader in no doubt as to how God saves sinners. If you know anything of chapter 1, you know that that is a picture of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working for the salvation of his people and saving them completely, giving them all things necessary, even sealing them with the Holy Spirit as the purchased possession of God. These verses are about sinners having been saved by the will and power and the grace of God through the righteous, propitious, substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about sinners who are saved. That's what it says in the last parenthetical phrase in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, verse 5, when we were dead in sin, that quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. That speaks of a present tense salvation. You are saved. It is about sinners who are passive in their salvation because even their faith and their works are a product of sovereign predestinating grace, according to verse 10 of chapter 2. This is the only thing that will do for ruined sinners. It will mean nothing to someone who feels that he has something to offer God or that he possesses a spark of divinity that only needs a little religious fanning to burst into flame, the flame of faith, or to someone who believes that he can will himself from being dead to being alive again. This salvation is for dead folk, impotent, hopeless sinners. And though they magnificently benefit from its exercise upon them, in truth, their salvation is actually designed and intended for something else altogether. This salvation of dead, ruined, Satan-enamored sinners, who by nature differ nothing from those who will spend eternity in hell, is that salvation is accomplished for the glory of the grace of God. That's why it's done. That's why you're saved. You're nothing special. But the fact that God has saved you glorifies his grace because you're nothing special and nothing to you. God has so meticulously ordered and performed this salvation that the saved sinner is actually made to exist for his glory. It says that in chapter 1 and verse 12 that you should exist for the glory of God. That's why you're here, for the glory of God. And let me say this, whether you trust him, whether you are among the elect or not, you will glorify him. You will glorify him in his mercy and his grace, or you will glorify him in his wrath and justice. But all men are made for his glory, but the elect are specially made to glorify his grace. What must have been our sad estate, how empty and useless we must have been, that the salvation wrought for us, a search that's the singular reason for our existence, is to glorify God, to glorify His grace. This world spends much of its existence trying to find a reason why men are here on this earth. Seems to be a confusing thing nowadays. Folks want to assign some puny purpose to their vacuous, insignificant existence. The believer ponders no such questions. He knows why he's here. He is here in his dusty frame. He is saved by grace so that no man can ever question that salvation of such a one must be by grace alone. This is the infallible declaration that one who has been graced by God possesses no merit at all and can produce no merit before God. This means that the one who's been graced is utterly ruined, hapless, feckless, and hopeless, and has neither desire nor ability nor even an inclination toward anything other than fulfilling his most desire or his most base inclinations. If we are saved, we are saved by grace. That's what this passage says and every other passage that deals with the grace of God in Scripture. And if we are saved by grace, we had nothing to do with our salvation. We were just here because God put us here. And then he showed us mercy and grace. We didn't ask for it. We wasn't looking for it. But we were thankful when we got it, because that grace also taught us why we needed that grace. It is hard to believe grace. No, it's not hard to believe grace. It's impossible to believe grace unless you've been saved by it. You can't believe it unless you've been saved by it. And if you've been saved by it, it's impossible to believe anything else. It's impossible. Verse 8 begins with the word for. He says this, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." This word for means because. There is a cause in our being saved by grace. Verses 1 through 3 make it painfully clear that there's nothing in us or about us that's the cause of grace. We're dead in trespasses and sin and quickened together, raised from the grave by God. And we were folks who followed Satan and the course of this world. And we're by nature the same nature as all those who perish in eternal hell. But then verse 4 says, "But God..." "But God, who is rich in mercy, for with a great love wherewith he loved us." Everything about us in this passage in verses 1 and 2 is described here would necessarily cause us to wind up in eternal torment, forever separated from God. And since we are saved by grace, the cause of it is plainly in spite of what we are. What we are by birth and practice, what we are by choice and affinity and inclination and nature, is purely and entirely against God on every and any conceivable level. Our course is like water being poured on the ground. It will ever take the course of least resistance, and it will ever flow downward. It will ever flow downward. Our career is like a lifelong, all-consuming race to be the gold medalist in the marathon of malfeasance. We're like a speeding boulder. We careen at ever-increasing breakneck velocity, ever downward toward the abyss of the damned. And we're not steering that rock. We are blissfully ignorant passengers, driven by doom, driven by the prince of the power of the air. And he knows what he's doing. He's not asleep at the wheel. Nothing about us or exuding from us could ever be the cause of grace. For, because by grace ye are saved. And In our text in verse 8, it says, because by grace you are saved, the cause of grace is found in the source of grace, the heart of God, the heart of the God of all grace. But God, it says, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Now, there ain't no measure to that love. There's no way us puny human beings and our weak and paltry and ever-changing love can ever understand that kind of love that is absolute and unconditional. And it's always been there. He hath loved us with an everlasting love, it says. And therefore, he's drawn us to himself because he loved us with everlasting love. He doesn't love everyone. Scripture makes that clear. He hates the workers of iniquity. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And these were two brothers who had done neither good and evil, that the purpose of election might stand. He saith the one to the elder, shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. That's what he said. Hated. That's quoted twice in Scripture. First in Malachi chapter 3. The word hated there in the original means a vehement, active, killing hatred. In the New Testament, the word is translated hatred in Romans chapter 9 is to utterly disregard. We would rather be actively hated than utterly disregarded. Jacob have I loved, and Esau has never even entered my thoughts. But somebody was loved. These spoken of here, these sinners saved by grace, they were loved. They were loved by the great love wherewith he loved us. The great love of God, an unchanging and wondrous thing. There is that blessed descriptive conjunction. Though we were ripe for hell, but God intervened. But God can be and is the cause of grace. And that grace comes from merciful love. He is rich in mercy so that his mercy is sufficient, even exceeding excess, perfectly fit to meet the required need of a wretched, lost sinner. Sin hath entered in, or the law hath entered in that sin might abound. But where grace, where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Where sin abounded, that's us. The grace of God abounded more, that's God. He is so rich that no matter how undeserving and sinful you are, if he has marked you for that mercy, mercy's account will never be drained or even minutely diminished because he shows it to you. His love is great love and true love. And therefore it is effectual to the salvation of the soul, according to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. This great love is sufficient. God's love sees the sinner that he loves and saves him. He has the wherewithal and the ability to meet his needs, and he meets his needs. And anything other than that kind of love is hate and self. If you love somebody, you will die that they might live. And you may. I had friends who died in Vietnam. Good friends, neighbors who died in Vietnam. And we could say of them, they loved their country. And the proof of that is they died for their country. Their country didn't love them much during that time, but they loved their country. When I raised my hand during that period of time, between 1966 and 1970, and swore an oath to the Constitution of the United States, I did it because I love my country. And I love my country still. Doesn't love me much, but I still love it. No doubt that a person who dies for someone is an example of loving them. No greater love than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friend, our Lord said. No greater love. No greater love. I saw a man the other day, a young man who was terribly burned. His face is awfully scarred. He was scarred because he was walking down the street and a house was burning. And he ran in and saved three children's lives. He didn't know those children, but you could actually say he loved them because he was willing to die for them. Our Lord loved us. He said, hereby we perceive, understand, grasp, know the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. This is how we know. He loved us. It's not a 50-50 love. That's what people talk about today. I love you if you love me. We didn't love him. We hated him. He loved us. And our love is nothing in comparison. Our love for him now is only because he loves us. We love him because he first loved us. We do not have a generated love for him naturally in our hearts. We hate him. If he loves us, or if we love him, it's because he loved us first. It's not unrequited love, as most of religion makes it. He loves people, can't do anything about it, or won't do anything about it, or won't do unless people let him. That ain't love. Ain't no love there, especially if you have the wherewithal to take care of this business, and he does. It's not angst-ridden love like a teenager. It's great love. Great love. And it will be expressed, because great love is expressed. Indeed, it has been expressed in the salvation of those who are loved. Spurgeon wrote a message one time called "The Love of God." Only the loved ones know. Only the loved ones know. Those whom God has loved, and that is the correct sense, he has love, wherewith he loved us. He has saved us by grace. Those he loved, he saved. That's what it says. For with the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Made us alive, though we were dead. Why? That great love. That great love. Lest we think we are somehow worthy, our Lord inspires Paul to add another disclaimer to the cause of grace. Even when we were dead in sins, even when we were a pile of corrupting, rotting putrefaction, even when the only thing fit to do with us is dig a hole and toss us in and cover us up, bury us out of the way and forget us. Even then, in fact, precisely then, God raised us from the dead. He quickened us together with Christ. This too serves as a heavenly disclaimer to us being the cause of this grace. This declares that we rose from the grave when Christ did. And as you well know, we did not yet exist in the purpose, except in the purpose and plan of God at this time. So we couldn't have had anything to do with it. And this is bookended by a proclamation that this was accomplished by the grace of God in divine parenthesis. God inserts for our distinctive and necessary education, by grace are you saved. Are you saved? Are is a state of being verb. In a state of being bird, in a state of being of the graced ones, is that they are saved. This is their state of being. They are saved. They're not going to be saved. They not could be saved. They're not. There's not a probability that they could be saved. They are saved. What Christ did on Calvary's tree was an accomplished redemption. When Moses and Elijah came back across time and talked to Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, they spoke of him, of the redemption that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The death that he should accomplish. That was his redemption, the price paid. They spoke of his death, what he should accomplish. It was an accomplishing death. This declares that we rose when Christ rose. There is no future walk down an aisle here, or a decision to be made. When we were raised together with Christ, it says we are saved. When we were raised together with Christ, present tense. Not only has grace raised us together, with Christ from the dead, he has raised us all the way to heaven. That's what this passage says. The beggar has been raised from the dunghill to sit among princes. The believer is in Christ now and is where Christ is now. The believer is not offered this lofty position. He's made to sit in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Right now, if you're a child of God, you are here on earth. Yes, you are, but you are also seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father even now. I can't begin to fathom this, the glory of this. This is too wonderful for me. Christ said the same thing to Nicodemus. He said, you know, who you're talking to here on earth is also in heaven. How can that be? I don't know. It's a little bit too wonderful for me. I think David, often contemplating the greatness of God and the wonder of his grace, said something like this: how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee. Still with thee. On earth and in heavenly places at the same time. My, my, that smacks of space-time continuum, doesn't it? And Einstein could only theorize, the believer experiences by the grace of God. God is the cause of grace, and bless his holy name, he even declares the reason why he has bestowed grace on us, that in the ages to come, forever and ever, for all eternity, he might reveal the fact that saving us was an act of the exceeding riches of his grace and mercy and kindness toward us. That's going to be the theme of heaven. To be shown, we have so many things, experiences in life. The older we get, the more we experience. And sometimes we scratch our heads and say, we wonder why that went on. Sometimes we're like the old predestinarian who stubbed his toe and looked down and said, boy, I'm glad that's over with. A lot of times we say the same thing. I'm glad that one's over with. We don't know the reason for things. We will know. Forever, he's going to show us the reason why we're saved in kindness and mercy toward us through Christ, what he's had since all eternity. By grace, we are saved. When all is said and done, this will be the song of heaven. Saved by grace. Over in Zechariah 4, it talks about Zerubbabel, who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, putting in the cornerstone and putting in the headstone of the temple. That's the church. That's the people of God. That's the elect from the foundation of the world. With shouts of grace, grace unto it. This is how he builds that temple, by grace. And the shout will be, this temple is built by grace. Grace, grace unto the temple of God. For by grace you are saved through faith. And faith, that mysterious thing that causes grace sinners to understand the rest and rest in the inalterable fact that God alone is the author and finisher of their faith, their salvation. Men speak of faith as if it is their salvation. They speak of my faith, our faith. When the Lord spoke of being saved by faith, he spoke of believing something. What does faith believe? Faith believes that you're saved by grace. Faith embraces what God's word said about that, about grace. Faith believes and understands. That's what faith does. Faith knows what faith, because God has given us faith, then believing is evidence. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. Again, our Lord makes it clear that faith is not something that is naturally in man. Faith is not in ourselves. We're not born with faith. It's not something we can work up. Now, you can work up natural faith or human faith. People have all kinds of faith. They have faith in faith. I've heard people actually say that. I got faith in my faith. People have faith in nature. They have faith in a whole bunch of stuff. They have faith in each other. Some people have faith in God. How did that happen? By grace you're saved through faith. Well, not of yourselves. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That faith is not of yourselves, lest you should boast. You mean if I was able to work up my own faith, then I would be a proud and boastful person? Listen to folks. Those who believe they have worked up their faith, they're very proud of it. They're so proud that they say, I can reject God or accept Him. That's pretty proud, ain't it? Let me tell you something about your Savior. Whoever is the person that is the final decider in your salvation is your Savior. Now, if you are saved by your free will, by your decision, or you walking down an aisle, then you are your Savior. But if you are saved by grace, without you doing anything, then God is your Savior. And that's just a fact. Who's your Savior? By grace, you're saved. Through faith, and that not of yourself. The source of faith is the same as the source of grace. The cause of faith is the same as the cause of grace. It's God Himself. If you are a believer, God alone has made you so. And yet another disclaimer is declared here. Faith is not a work. It's not a work. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. In fact, indeed, according to Romans chapter 4, it's the absence of works. It's works left off. Look over at Romans chapter 4. Here it talks about the father of the faithful, Abraham, and how it was that he was righteous. In Romans chapter 4 it says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? What did he find by his flesh? For if Abraham were justified works, he have whereof to glory. He can glory in the fact that he's done something, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Oh, what was the occasion of that belief? Well, he believed God a lot of times in Scripture. He believed God enough to leave the Ur of Chaldees and follow God's word. He believed God that Isaac would be born. But in Genesis 15, God took him out and said, look at the stars. You see the stars? Can you count them? He said, no. How about the sands of the sea? Can I put them in a numerical order? No, I can't do that. So shall your seed be. And we know according to Galatians 3, that seed is Christ. And that nation born a day in Him. Multitude, a number that no man can number. He believed God concerning what? The seed. Concerning Christ. And it was counted to him for righteousness. It says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you got it by your doing, God owes you that. And it's not by grace, it's by works. But to him that worketh not, that lazy son of a gun, that do nothing, him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of a man unto whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without work. He imputes righteousness without works. Had nothing to do with works. God imputed righteousness, charged you with righteousness, charged you of Israel with righteousness. How did he do that? By making Christ to be your righteousness. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man. I love this verse of Scripture. Look at it. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Somebody says, you've been blessed. Oh, yes. The Lord will not charge me with sin. The Lord will never put sin on my account. That's what it is to be blessed. What a thing. And this removes any possibility of boasting then. I can't boast if it's not by works but by God's grace alone through faith. Whereas boasting then, Paul said in Romans chapter 3, after saying God has righteously saved men through the justifying blood of Jesus Christ, he said, where is boasting then? It is excluded. Even our works are the result of predestinating grace. I had a conversation with a young man about this recently. Our works are predestinated. They're predestined. What does it mean? They're determined before. What does that mean? They're going to happen. You say, what are they? Stop looking. That's where you go wrong. Stop looking and say, is this a work? Don't do that. Get up in the morning, have your coffee and a cigarette if you smoke, and go out and live your life. And love God. And do as you please. And I'll guarantee you, in that lifetime, there'll be things you do for God that you don't even know about. Because he's ordained it, and somewhere out there there's work, and you're going to run into it. And you'll do it because God has equipped you for the work he's predestinated in your case. And that's what it says in verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is all by grace. It was Latin during the Reformation, five things that they called them, five solos. They called them solo Christus, solo gratia, solo fide, solo scriptura, solo Deo gloria. What does that mean? Salvation by Christ alone, grace alone, through faith alone, revealed in the scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. By grace ye are saved. Father, bless us to understanding and pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.